okay, so Luke chapter 2, I'll start off once again for the first five verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made with when Cyrenius was governor over Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. All right, this is your all's cue. Verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them. All right, thank you. You may now be seated. I just bought you an extra few minutes of getting your wiggles out. I should have probably sat, though, during the singing, because I got too many wiggles out, maybe. I don't know. So, you know, I'm not going to lie. I wasn't initially super excited about teaching this section for a lot of different reasons. Part of me was like, oh, it's like we're in the window. We're in December, but it's too early. You know, we're still a few weeks away from Christmas, you know. Maybe I should put this off. Maybe I should go topical. Maybe I should just make the first five verses last and just not go beyond that. That was part of my thinking. But then I was like, this is good. I won't steal winter in the little guy's thunder next Wednesday when they do the Christmas play, you know, by also having the Christmas story, because, you know, I'm sure that base is going to be covered again anyway on Sunday. So I was like, oh, this could be a primer. Maybe, like I said earlier, you know, maybe get some folks in the Christmas spirit. How many of you grew up reading this chapter, like, on the morning of Christmas before the gun went off to open presents? A handful had that. So I'll be honest with you, that was another reason why I wasn't excited about reading this. So growing up and even having relatives that would be the thing you had to do first, and watching the kids restlessly, you know, grabbing hold of something, waiting for this chapter to be read so that they could do what they're really tracking, right? And that is tear open their presents. You know, who was tortured as a child in that way? Maybe I'm in a small demographic there. So there's that little, you know, psychological baggage too. I like to think that the biggest baggage I had was just the epic nature of this story and the fact that everybody knows this story. What could I possibly bring to the table this morning that you guys haven't heard? Likely not a whole lot. I hope. Hopefully most everyone in here is well-versed with this story, this legendary story. But as we just read it, and it's in our brain, and we have an opportunity, kind of like Mary at the end there, where it says, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is the time of year where it's an opportunity to do that with this story. Since we have set it aside this time of the year to kind of think on these things, this is just one of hopefully many opportunities to really think about what this time of year should mean, and that That's our popular motto, right? What do we say this time of year? Jesus is the reason for the season. You know, that's a challenge and a goal to really make it that. That's the other baggage that I have. So who also I would ask out there, who has seen years ago, Kirk Cameron and his team put together a movie called Saving Christmas. Does anybody know what I'm talking about there? Okay. If you haven't, and you're a bah humbug kind of person like me and have gone through waves of attitude towards this time of year because of the commercialism and the materialism and, you know, I had that kind of holier than thou kind of approach to it because, ugh, I'm above all this stuff. You know, this does not fulfill that model, you know, that motto of Jesus is the reason for the season. I've gone through every version of that with pretty much every holiday, by the way, whether it be Easter and the Easter Bunny, you know, just to name one other. I've come full circle, and then I watched that movie years ago, and I was like, you know, I can be festive this time of year. You know, I can make it about both, and I can navigate, you know, the tricky waters of the culture that we live in and what Christmas tends to, you know, be about, unfortunately, you know, going into debt, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. You know, you gave your kids these presents, but their friends got those presents, you know, and there's that kind of thing that goes on this time of year. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's an unfortunate result of really the great country we live in and the prosperity that we have, that those are the kind of things that we kind of work our way through. And of course, it's also a time of year that we're all tracking. A lot of people, it's a sad time of year. They're missing loved ones. Maybe they're lonely. You know, so this can be a challenging time for people. So there's a lot of different reasons to kind of try to refocus, recage your brain, and kind of be like Mary and really, you know, ponder these things. So that's kind of the way I was approaching all this. So obviously, I decided to go ahead with it and read through the Christmas story. So we'll pick up in verse 1 and talk about this guy, Caesar Augustus. Read more than I care to know about him. Not going to share all that with you guys. But he is a semi-important figure. So he actually helped, God used him to bring about a couple prophecies, really. Just a really quick backstory for those of you who aren't up with your Roman history. I wasn't either. I always have to refresh my brain. But he was the first emperor. He had just recently taken out his two rivals. You know, at the time of his time, there was kind of a civil war going on between a few of these guys, and he ended up winning against this rivalry and talking the Senate into making him the first emperor of Rome. Really powerful guy. His actual name was Octavian. Let me bring up my notes so I don't miss anything. But and he was considered, they had a nickname for him that he was a son of the gods, I believe is what it was, or son of a god. And then he got to the point where he took on the title Caesar, and he wanted the name Augustus, which in the Latin just means basically great, magnificent. And he had already been kind of talked about. He kind of had a god complex like a lot of Caesars did. But he was a great ruler, very powerful ruler. That's the recent history, is he had just become Caesar Augustus. And the result of all these wars, these civil wars and such, and infightings, was he needed some money. You know, so that's the backdrop. You know, war costs money, and he had a lot of soldiers to pay and you know, getting over kind of the byproducts of war. So what else do you do but when you're in a time of war but tax the people and bring in some money, you know? They even had an military industrial complex of their day. So, and this is Caesar exercising that power, and it's such a power, right, that he, in the King James, like we just read, that he taxed the whole world, the known world at the time. That's a pretty powerful move. You know, if you kind of put it in perspective of our times, that power to tax the entire world, that's a lot of power. So this guy was big stuff. But, you know, to God, he was just a tool. It actually reminds me of a couple, you know, verses that it's good to remember, you know, when you've got rulers that are kind of controlling your times, taxing you, doing other things, you know, at their whim, it seems sometimes, you feel kind of like you're powerless against it. And that's what Daniel said in chapter 2:21, where he says, and he, that's meaning God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And one of my favorites, too, is Jesus' response to Pilate in John chapter 19, when Jesus answered Pilate and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So a good thing to remember, as you feel like sometimes, even in our world today, especially in our world today, where we've got a lot of global things driving our lives, a lot of, you know, global motives and things like that, to remind yourself that these people that are manipulating you and having their way, so it seems, the world powers, whether it be a king or agencies and things like that, remember who's really in charge. They're not really in charge. They think they're in charge, and they're just a tool. Just like this great emperor, Caesar Augustus, he's just a tool. God uses him what? What we just read in verse 4, he uses his power. That's what gets Joseph and Mary moving to fulfill a prophecy, which we'll talk about later. What I liked about what Rob mentioned in his opening scripture reading, Genesis 49:10, that was the other thing that Caesar Augustus played a role in. He was the one that removed the scepter from Judah. He was responsible for that. Like Rob pointed out, shortly after coming to power and shortly after Jesus was born, he was the one that had had enough with the Jews and removed their authority that they were used to having. You know, it's not like that was the first empire that took over Israel. There was the Babylonians, the Assyrians. But one thing that they managed to keep, even though other emperors had empires had rolled over them as in the past, is they never removed the scepter. There was still a remnant of the ability to still enforce Mosaic law. And like Rob pointed out, the ultimate exercise of the Mosaic law was capital punishment. When the Romans took that away, it's like Rob pointed out, that was a bombshell at the time, because all the rabbis clearly understood the reference to Genesis 49:10, and that was a messianic thing, that they would see Messiah before the scepter was removed. So when this happened, this feeling amongst the rabbis and the people that were tracking these things, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews and such, that was a huge blow to them. It's just coming to me. I'm trying to think. It'd be like a similar blow maybe to us that are looking for Jesus' second coming, and then feeling like kind of the Thessalonians, that the rapture had come and gone and we missed the boat. You can imagine how that would affect you. That was a big deal when Caesar Augustus did that. There was a lot of sadness and a lot of, you know, questions of what's going on? How could this be? There's no Messiah and this thing has happened. It would rock your world. That's what they were going through at the time. Something else to note, too, is, that was the common rabbi thought at the time. And that brings up kind of this, the next thing is this census that's going on. You know, we've got the taxation kind of behind the census and this registration. You know, most versions say census, register. We read the King James once again, and it brought out the purpose of that registration, that enrollment, was to be taxed. But in verse 2, we see that this first took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. We find there's actually an apologetic in this verse that I'm not going to get into, but this tax, it sounds like, historically is recorded and happened more like 10 to 12 years after Jesus was actually born. But this guy, recent archaeology revealed that this guy was actually elected governor twice. And verse 2 might be alluding to this first initial census was really more about Caesar Augustus kind of making an initial appraisal of his kingdom. And Josephus actually writes that this was more of like getting the census for the purpose of pledging your loyalty to Caesar, and not an actual, they're collecting the taxes at this time. So in Josephus actually writes that there was 6,000 Pharisees that refused to do that. I don't know what happened. Didn't say what happened to them. I imagine not good things when you're asked to pledge allegiance to the new emperor and you refuse to do it. But that happened within a year of Herod's death, which does fit the time frame of this initial census. I like the way the Amplified puts it, the first enrollment of this census or this registration, once again, with the ultimate goal in mind of taxing the people for the reasons I already stated. So that's what Caesar was known for, removing the scepter, and then rolling into verse 4, really the push behind Joseph and Mary fulfilling another prophecy. So we read in verse 4 that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. So once again, they actually didn't live in Bethlehem. They actually lived in Nazareth, which was like about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. And there's some interesting things. There's even some somewhat prophetical things even about Jesus being from Nazareth. I know a lot of you guys are tracking this. But in Matthew 2, it's verse 23, it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene," which really could just be connected with the Nazarite vow, the fact that Jesus, because it really just means to be separated. It also means a branch. And you might think, well, what does that matter? The fact, you know, that he was from Nazareth, from Galilee. And in John 1, chapter 45, Philip and Nathanael have an interesting conversation. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I point that out because we've already talked about, you know, Jesus' humble beginnings, you know, came from really poverty. Mary, you know, she was in a lowly condition, probably a very poor person. But the other thing is just being from Nazareth anyway, which, you know, if those of you who aren't familiar with Nazareth, I kind of consider Nazareth maybe the Alabama of the day. You know, for those of you, you know, Huntsville, you know, for those Huntsvillians out here aren't really from this area, get out to some of the, you know, the outreaches of New Market, Hazel Green, get out to the country. That's where you really experience Alabama, and that was Nazareth. Kind of a, you know, I hate to say it, but, you know, we use that derogatory term, Redneckville, you know, kind of really simple, poor people, you know, uncouth, whatever. They, you know, there's kind of a stereotype that goes with that. That was Galilee, that was Nazareth. And that's kind of Nathanael's response to all that. That was, they were kind of looked down upon being from that area. So like many other things that we've already seen and will continue to see about Jesus, you know, the Son of God, to be associated with that town of all towns, you know, you'd think for your reputation, you wouldn't pick that one. You know, you'd pick something way more, you know, upscale, right? If you're the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So even in the fact that he's from Nazareth, and that's even a kind of a prophetic connection there, that's interesting. This next part of the prophecy, the part that Augustus played, that God used to play a role in, the fact that they went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, there's a couple things going on there. The first one is that they were from David's city. David, as we know, grew up in Bethlehem. That's his family line. And it's a kingly line. And we actually see that lineage in that place, more specifically first, Bethlehem, that was a prophecy being fulfilled right there that Caesar Augustus played a role in. That's the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And the rabbis were absolutely tracking that this was the place where the Messiah would be born. And we know this just biblically because Matthew chapter 2 spells this out. In Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written by the prophet,'" and he's quoting Micah 5:2, "'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not in any way the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" I like the last part of Micah 5:2 adds, "whose goings or origins and comings are from old, from ancient days, even from," you would say, "creation and eternity." That's where Jesus came from. He had connections with creation. And as we've read through the word, we see that Jesus was there during creation. So it's not like he's a newcomer on the scene. This is some special person. This isn't just some man, some great prophet. This is a supernatural guy. This guy is God. And even the rabbis of the day were tracking that Bethlehem was the place. It was common knowledge. And that's what was told the wise men. That's what was told of Herod when he inquired where that would take place. So this was a common thing to the average day Jew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And here we have, once again, the Lord arranging that to happen, even though this couple was from Nazareth, which, you know, you can read through this and not really, you know, for those of you who have recently been part of a pregnancy, I sort of had. My oldest daughter just had Blake back there, you know, fresh out of the oven, not even a couple weeks old, as they say. So we've dealt with pregnancy recently, and it's easy to read over this and not think, what does that mean? So once again, 90 miles, think about this. 90 miles difference between Nazareth and Bethlehem, and Mary traveled with Joseph. So we're talking about worst case scenario by foot. Imagine being very pregnant at the point of giving birth any day and needing to walk 90 miles over a span of at least several days. You know, for those women that are out there, you know, put yourself in those shoes, literally. Best case scenario, she's riding on a donkey. And this one, you know, I can relate to a little bit because my youngest son, Jason, I drove my wife to the hospital in my Suzuki Samurai, which if you know anything about a Samurai, the suspension, not the greatest. And she wanted to kill me after delivery because of the rough roads. And she felt every bump, you know, and it was like a torturous trip to the hospital. I can't imagine a donkey would be much better. Who's ridden on a donkey? I actually have ridden on a camel, and camels are pretty smooth, actually. Maybe, but I don't get from them that they were the camel Cadillac version of Joseph and Mary. They were likely best case on a donkey, and that's I picture Joseph, you know, leading the donkey that Mary's riding on. Not a fun trip for most women, I would say, when you're that pregnant. So not a small thing, not a small trip, kind of a big deal. And, you know, by the way, Mary, what I read, Mary did not have to go with Joseph. He could have gone there and registered for them, for both of them, and she chose to go with him. But me and my wife talked about this morning, too, though. You know, pregnancy in that part of the world, even today, but even back then, not the same thing that we think of when we think of our modern-day pregnancy. It's just a different part of the world. You know what? I'm not even going to go any further than that. Not insinuating at all that, you know, American delivery and births in the process is any different than, say, the Middle East, especially in those times. Not insinuating that at all. So moving right along. But likely still a challenging trip, I would think, for Mary. So that's kind of a big deal. And what really, you know, verse 6, depending on the version you read, it says, so it was that while they were there or the time came for her delivery. This one I can also relate to here recently, what I would call a Ruth walk. You know, when you're that near pregnancy, who's, you know, I'm sure we've all tracking the technique of, you know, kind of moving things along by going for walks every day. As long as you can handle, try to get that thing coming. And after, you know, after a three-day trip by foot or donkey, by the time they got to Bethlehem, guess what? Mary was ready. That did the trick. That long of a walk, she was ready to give birth. So I thought, you know, that's kind of, once again, that's the picture I had, that verse 6 is, I don't think they were in Bethlehem long, and Mary was ready. She was ready after a long walk like that. So anyway, that was the thing that was arranged, is the place to fulfill prophecy. The other thing was even the lineage of David. This is another interesting thing. Rob mentioned this too. You know, 70 AD is when the second temple was destroyed, and along with that came records of lineages lost and or destroyed. Jesus was like, showed up at a time just before the ability for any Jew to trace their lineage directly back to David. Like, if somebody showed up today and tried to say, I'm Messiah, it would be impossible for them to prove their lineage all the way back to David, like what we're going to see in Luke chapter 3, we see in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus' lineage can be traced back through to Joseph, through David, through Joseph and Mary. And that's a unique thing that we kind of miss a lot of times too, is that had Jesus been born anytime after 70 AD, we wouldn't have been able to do that. So after him, there's been that ability lost to prove that kind of lineage. I think Jews today even have a hard time just tracing their lineage to a tribe, much less an actual person. But Mary is an interesting person because she actually has two things going on. She has the kingly tribe of Judah to trace to, her and Joseph. But she also, as we learned in chapter 1, she also has kin, Elizabeth, remember? That was the priestly line of Levi. So you've got Jesus, who was born through a priestly and a kingly line in the tribes of Judah, which, you know, priest and king, that's another kind of cool little subtle thing that we can be tracking. Just gives us confidence and just, once again, awe and amazement of how the Lord works all those things out. But so that's what's going on in verse 4 there, and 5 and 6. And then I'm going to pick up with verse 7 here. It says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So first thing is, this is her firstborn son. So unfortunately, there's a few denominations out there that hold Mary to a very high standard and they consider her a perpetual virgin. This is one small hint that this was her firstborn son, meaning that there's going to be others. And of course, we know biblically we have got the brothers of Jesus by name and then unnamed sisters. So Mary did have many children after Jesus. So that kind of nixes that whole idea of this Virgin Mary that's, you know, is in perpetual virginity. She was lowly and just like one of us. Nothing special about Mary in a human, as far as a human sense goes, other than God chose her, which was a huge honor, which we covered in chapter 1. That was a really big deal. A lot of women were looking for that honor at the time, and she was very humbled that God picked her. She didn't feel special at all above other women, very humbled by the whole thing. So that's kind of a little side note there with verse 7. But the interesting thing is it says that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. If you actually skip down to verse 12, this was the sign given to the shepherds, okay? You know, the babe being wrapped in swaddling clothes, I don't think that's the sign we're talking about here. What's the real sign? That the babe is lying in a manger. So as we already learned in chapter 1, the thing about signs is there's something supernatural about a sign, something unnatural, something, you know, very impressive is a sign. So swaddling clothes, yeah, not really impressive, not supernatural, not unnatural, but what is would be unique and impressive would be a baby lying in a manger. And this is kind of reminds me of the comedy of, I put some books in the back. I don't normally bring props up here, but I've got this one book, The Jesus Style. I don't know how many of you guys have read it by Gail Irwin. He's not with us anymore. He passed this year. But probably one of the best books I've ever read about Jesus and what he was all about and his story is this book right here. And Gail, if you knew about him, he was kind of what I would call like a preacher comedian. Like he was just a funny guy. And he tells some really, he just brings the Christmas story down to a reality level and uses a lot of humor with it. One of these things being the manger and just the whole nativity scene, you know. And once again, one of the psychologies I have with this time of year is how sterile we've made that scene, right? We've just read about, you know, him being in a manger at an inn, and of course, all the nativity scenes. So they're so cozy, aren't they? You see all the hay, you know, some churches still put it out there, you know, even the manger itself, right? This nice little really basically wooden crib with all the hay and all the fluff sticking out of it, and there's just this beautiful baby in there with, you know, really, really well-dressed Joseph and Mary, you know, wearing really, really good-looking clothes, and all the animals even, just, you know, docilely laying about, just staring at baby Jesus, not making a sound, you know. Quiet night, you know, silent night, holy night, that song. Gail would have something to say about that, right? Not a lot of silence and quietness in a typical stable, which is where they were at. Probably really noisy, smelly, messy, not sterile at all. Even the manger itself, you know, likely this stable was not even a wooden stable. It's likely Bethlehem is on the side of terrain and a lot of caves and stuff like that. It was probably like a cave environment that they were in. And the manger likely was just cut out of rock, natural rock there that animals ate out of. So imagine a manger that's rock, cold, hard stone, probably saliva all over the thing from animals, you know, eating out of it. And that's what you laid your, you know, new baby in, is that kind of environment. Nothing like our nativity scenes, right? So that would be a sight. If you're a shepherd and you're told, hey, you'll know this is the baby because it's probably going to be the only baby in all of Bethlehem or all of Judea or all the world where a baby's laying in a manger or a feeding trough in a cave outside. So I can see that being a sign. And that was the sign that those shepherds were given. And why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. So me and Selena, actually, we talked, you know, we do every once in a while before I get up here and speak and try to do my best. I run some things by her. And we went back and forth on this one a little bit, you know, why in the inn? You know, it's very simple. There wasn't room for them. But I've been in Middle Eastern countries. I've been over there a few times, and I understand the hospitality and the whole when you have a guest in your house. And I have to admit, this one's a hard one for me. Even in our culture today, can you imagine having a house full of people? I get Bethlehem is busy, right? Everybody's there for the census. Every room is taken. I totally get that. It's hard to find a room anywhere. But who amongst us wouldn't give up our room for a woman that's about to give birth at any minute? Right? Soon as she goes to check in, I'd be like, you know what? I don't have any available rooms, but I'm going to see if somebody will make their room available because you're really pregnant, you know, and maybe somebody else can sleep outside with the animals, you know. That's the kind of imagination that runs wild with Sam. I'm like, that's not a good enough explanation for me. I don't really, obviously, we definitely know that there was no room for them in the inn, but I also can't help myself but wonder if there was something else going on. You know, maybe the stigma. We already know, you know, once again, one of the other humble things about Jesus is, what was he considered? Likely in Nazareth, anyway. Has the word traveled to Bethlehem? I don't know. Do they still have family down there? I don't know. Or is it just a lineage thing? I don't know. Whether you had family or friends in Bethlehem, anyway, like I said, I think even a lot of strangers would gladly give up their room to let a pregnant lady, you know, be in comfort, especially if she's about ready to give birth. So that's a mind-blowing thing to me, and I wonder what was going through Mary's head. That must have been rough in my brain to be in her circumstance and to have no room and to have to give birth in that kind of in those conditions. So, but anyway, more things to think about. Once again, just humble beginnings of Jesus. It's just an interesting start for and something to ponder for what Jesus was all about in his first coming. So verse 8, that's where we see the shepherds. You know, we read all the way through verse 20. We're talking about the shepherds here. And even this, I don't think we typically track even the reputation of shepherds. You know, our idea of shepherds, you know, in the early time of Israel, shepherds were a lot more reputable. But in the time of Jesus, shepherds were kind of the lower class. Once again, they weren't really trustworthy guys from what I read. They were actually known for kind of stealing and just having not a great reputation. So even this, another kind of interesting thing, that who's the audience of, as we see in verse 10 through 14, who's the audience of the angel of the Lord, which we assume is Gabriel. He's not named here, but he was named in chapter 1, so maybe that's the assumption is that we don't need his name again, but we've got this angel in verse 9 that stood before the shepherds, and then he's joined in verse 13, there was an angel and a multitude of a heavenly host. So basically an angelic army joining Gabriel in this announcement, and who's the audience? Yeah, shepherds. Not the best audience that you would prepare for. Once again, we're talking about the first coming of Jesus, you would think he, you know, in our brains, if we were setting things up for such a grand entrance, probably not the audience that we would pick. And here, God, once again, humbly picking just shepherds, watching their fields by night, it says in verse 8. Kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. Even in that, you know, verse 8, you know, this time of year, not going to get into why we celebrate Christmas in December. Likely that wasn't the actual time of Jesus' birth, and a lot of people use verse 8 because that wouldn't be a common thing that you would do in December in Israel, is to be watching your flock by night, but not impossible. If you know anything about that area, it's kind of like Southern California climate, which I miss in December, even though I'm from Alabama. You know, December's in Southern California, not bad normally, you know? So that's the climate there, so it wouldn't be completely unheard of, just unlikely that they would be doing this that time of year, even in a place like Bethlehem. So you got that going on in verse 8 through 10, but I think, to me, the biggest part of this story that we overlook, like I said, we've kind of overlooked the nativity and what it really was in reality instead of our nativity pictures. Same thing with the shepherds. We lose track of what that said about our Lord, that he would make this grand announcement to shepherds. But then what is said in verse 14 by this angel and the multitudes? What did they say in verse 14? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Well, good, you put a question mark up there. So notice my title there, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. So that's what we sing, right? We sing peace on earth, goodwill toward men, which isn't really the greatest translation. It sounds great, and it definitely kind of puts you in the Christmas spirit. But even this verse, we don't really, typically, a lot of people anyway, don't grasp what this verse really means. So most translations, for example, my Amplified says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. This isn't peace towards all men. It's not the whole world of men. I even like how the ESV put it. I don't know if I still have it in my phone. Yeah, here we go. Let me change it real quick. From the King James Version, it says, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, what does that mean? I thought it's peace towards all men. Well, let's actually see what Luke says a little bit further on. If you go to Luke 12, I believe it is. Just turn up, it's probably more than a few pages over. Verse 51, Jesus kind of answers this himself. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, he says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Well, sure, that's what was just said in Luke chapter 2, right? Not really. That's not what he meant in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also says again in Matthew, see if I can find it here, Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, he says something similar. He says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Wow, sounds really peaceful, doesn't it? Families split up and divided because of Jesus. And that's the effect that Jesus had on this earth and still has today. When you think about it, since Jesus' arrival on planet Earth and his first coming, he has been the biggest source of division throughout all history and will continue to be such. He is the most divisive person ever. So what does that mean for us? Well, what is it that makes him divisive? Because really, you can't be a neutral party with Jesus. A lot of people, if you've talked to people, they try to be neutral and say things like, oh, he was a great prophet, he was a good human being, You know, he taught great things. And they don't realize that the Lord didn't really leave you that option. I like the way it's been said. He was really only one of three things. He was a legend in the sense that he said he was the Messiah. That makes him legendary. So he's either a legend or he's a lunatic, just a crazy man. Or he was a liar. That's really the only three options. If you take what he taught and what he said, those are your only three options. I like the way C.S. Lewis, I took down a quote the way he put it. C.S. Lewis said, "You must make your choice. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left us that option. He did not intend to." If you take what Jesus said and you take it seriously, you have to make a decision on Jesus. That's the reality of it, and that's decision on who he was and what he's all about is what causes division. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter rolls in some prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah and the Psalms, kind of all rolled into one, about this divisive nature of Jesus and who he is. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" So this divides the world into two camps. Those who, like I hope everybody in this room, consider him precious. He's a legend to us. He's legendary because he is the Son of God. We have taken the reality side of the equation and gone with the true nature of who Jesus is. But then there's the others, those that are disobedient, that reject him. And to them, it actually says in Isaiah that that chief cornerstone will fall on them and grind them to powder. That is their destiny, those who don't take Jesus at his word and try to take him at best as just a good teacher. I like the way it says, puts it in Acts 4, verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It doesn't get any more divisive than that. Try proclaiming that from the mountaintops in our culture today, or really any culture of any time, to say that Jesus, there's only salvation in him. There's salvation in no other, and there's no other name under heaven given among men. Jesus is the only way to God. See how that flies. And that's where the family equation falls into line. How many people have lost relationships with family over that decision to accept Jesus for who he is? And it defies family, and it will continue to the extreme that we talked about in Matthew, where someday, and it's, we've already seen those days, where children have brought their own parents to be killed because of their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Those days have already come. They'll only get worse. Someday that dividing line being so bad where even family will offer up other family members to be killed over Jesus and their stand on him. That's what Jesus brought into the world. The peace, where does the peace come from? Well, it doesn't come to just all men. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." That's a wicked person's life. Verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." That's life without Jesus. There is no peace. Jesus didn't bring peace to all mankind. He brought it to those who will accept him. Nothing changed. Things only got worse when Jesus showed up for the wicked. John 14:27, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Where does peace come from? Accepting Jesus and who he is. What a comforting thing that he's left us his peace, that we don't have to depend on the version of peace that the world throws out there, which is dependent on, once again, world leaders, you know, political events, all these kind of things. If you're looking for peace to come out of the world, you're in big trouble. And as we're looking on what's going on in the world, it's not getting any better, right? So if you want real peace, lasting peace, peace that goes beyond any understanding, Jesus is your path to that peace. And that's the little caveat to having peace. How's the word? Yeah, goodwill toward men, and peace. And then finally, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where your true hope needs to lie this season, and yet another opportunity to focus where your peace is coming from, what the source of it is, and what this story really means to us. And then just to finish off, bet you don't get that version of the Christmas story very often, huh? So once again, very, very good story for us. Great news, good news story, and we saw this already leading up to the last part of chapter 2, the angels, the first on the scene to spread the gospel and to tell us the good news. And for those that accept the good news, this is a good story. And it will bring peace and goodwill towards all who accept him. But verse 19 says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That was her response to all these things. Many times I try to sit down. I even had conversations with my wife because, you know, I've never been pregnant, even though supposedly you can be pregnant as a man these days, you know, but never had the opportunity, I guess. But I try to put my cap on and be like, okay, well, what would it be like to be in Mary's shoes? In fact, I was just holding Blake here a couple days ago, just trying to, you know, thinking about these scriptures, what it would have been like for Mary to be holding the Son of God, having just given birth to him. I can't wrap my brain around that. Maybe you women could maybe wrap your brain around that a little bit better than the average man. I just couldn't do it. I was trying to put that hat on, and just I could not imagine what that, the emotions and just trying to understand what it all meant. You know, we're kind of like, you know, Mary had a front row seat to all these things, and she had a lot to think about, didn't she? All the things that had been told by her by the angel, her experience with Elizabeth, like we've already read, and now this whole in thing, giving birth in a stable, you know, laying the Son of God in a manger. There's a lot to unpack there and what it all meant. A lot of emotions going on. I just can't even comprehend what that means when it says she kept all these things or all these sayings, all these things that had been revealed to her and said to her, and then just all the events that had taken place. Just mind-numbing to me. Just kind of a, but in a sense, we have the same privilege. She had a front row seat. We kind of have a front row seat too, because we get to look back and we see the whole story unfold. Once again, Mary didn't have that. These things were unfolding. She probably didn't have near the grasp of all these prophetical things at the time. Maybe those things made more and more sense, you know, as the disciples got schooled literally by Jesus himself and started explaining what all these things meant. But we even learn that even they couldn't wrap their brains around the things that Jesus was teaching him, just simply even about his crucifixion, much less understanding the birth thing. I think that stuff kind of came later as the dust settled. So just like Mary, we're in the same boat. We have an opportunity to ponder these things, to think about them. What do they mean? You know, how important they are this time of year, and to keep things real about this time of the year. And as much as we can, try to make it less and less about, you know, the peace that the world gives and the things that go on this time of year. And for our own lives, you know, focus on the humility of the Lord and what this whole story and how it should affect us. And then verse 20, I like the shepherds' response too. When the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So this can and should be a time of year where we can join that chorus that the shepherds did, where we can praise and glorify God for revealing this stuff to us. He gave them a sign. He's given us a sign. What a privilege it is to know this story and do something with it and make it change your life. And that would be, I guess, the thing I would encourage you guys this morning. Just another opportunity to ponder these things. So with that, if you would stand, I'll close this in prayer. Lord, once again, I do thank you for the opportunity. Although, Lord, I just feel humbled by the whole thing. Just, Lord, just such a, like I've said, a legendary, epic story. I'm humbled by even trying to share my thoughts, Lord, about it. Lord, help us, you know, as humans try to wrap our brains around what your first coming, meant and should mean in our lives, Lord. Just pray that you would use it this time of year just to be a witness to you and a light for you, Lord, in this continuing age of darkness, Lord, that we would be about the business of, in our own little worlds, Lord, sharing your gospel and spreading this good news that started with your first coming. And Lord, we're encouraged by having the same feeling of anticipation as we wait for your second coming, Lord, and just the epic and legendary nature of everything about you, Lord. May it keep us humble and get us excited, Lord, about what you have for us and living our lives on this earth with that always in the forefront of our mind, Lord, and not this passing world. So just pray these things in your great name, Lord Jesus. You are great and magnificent. Amen.